I'm working through a series I've titled Kingdom Living. As the early church and the disciples were living out in a different way than the whole rest of the world, completely different, completely upside down, pursuing things that the world was just not pursuing. They were pursuing a different kingdom, and they were living a different way. They were living on earth as it is in heaven. They were bringing that culture down. They were flushing that out each and every day in their lives. And people could say, man, there's something different about you. There's something heavenly about the way that you love and serve people and help people. And it was happening. It was manifesting. Where did they learn this from? Jesus, the King. He came to this earth and in those 3 years displayed what it looks like, what heaven looks like, what the culture of heaven feels like, taught it to his disciples and told them to declare this good news, this message of the gospel, that salvation is possible and people can be brought close to God. They were to share it in their city, in their town, in this world, and they were to live out what it looks like. That is what this Kingdom Living series is all about. The book of Acts is showing us what the early church was doing as they were commissioned to go and live out the kingdom. I heard of a mother who woke her son up on Sunday morning and told him he needed to get ready to go to church. The son replied to his mother that he didn't want to go to church this morning. She told him, this is nonsense. You got to get up and you got to go to church. He says, but mom, I don't want to go. And sorry, did I just mess up my joke here? This is terrible. Yes. Yes. Mom, I don't want to go, and here's three reasons why. Are you ready? He says, everybody hates me. Number two, the sermons are boring. Number three, none of my friends ever come. His mother replied, now, son, number one, first, everybody does not hate you. And number two, the sermons are helping a lot of people. And number three, you have to go because you're the pastor. Get up and get dressed. Promise. That wasn't my wife this morning or anything. There's no connection there. But last week, we saw Ananias and Sapphira struck dead in the church. Do you remember? Struck dead before Peter by Almighty God because they had held back a portion of what they had sold for money of their land to give to the poor. Now, it would have been perfectly okay for them to give half or even a quarter of their earnings that they received from this land that they sold, but they boasted, just like Joseph or the one they called Barnabas had done just right there at the end of chapter 4, that he would sell the land and give all that he had made from that property to the people. And the people rejoiced, and Peter was blown away, and the apostles at the faith of this man. And so Ananias and Sapphira are like, we're going to do the same so we can get the props and the glory just like them. God says, oh no, there will not be hypocrisy in the church. These hypocrites are not going to go and spread cancer in the church. And so God made an example of them and he struck them dead. And it says there, the last verse that we looked at said, great fear came over the entire church, and it was a good fear, a healthy fear, a godly fear. That's where our story picks up. The title of the message this morning is The Eternal Pursuit. The Eternal Pursuit. Today what we will see is, again, the church grows some more because pruning has taken place. The cancer is removed, and now health brings forth in the church once again, and it grows. But what we see happen is the apostles will once again go into the public and start preaching the gospel. They will be arrested and thrown in jail. And with such a crazy focus, they will be set free from jail by some angels who show up, God sends. And they will be found again, arrested a second time, brought before the council, and the council will tell them, don't you dare do this. And they will whip and beat them. They will pull the skin off the apostles' backs, 39 lashings each, as we will see. And the apostles will walk away saying, this is awesome. This is what I'm living for. We got to taste of the suffering of Christ. Man, I can't wait to get out and preach the gospel some more. And with the eternal pursuit, the eternal focus, this passion like never before, they would do what no one would do, and that is they will go right back and never cease preaching and teaching Jesus Christ to the city. They are determined, they are focused, and they do not stop. What if we had a culture like that here in Studio City? Nothing can stop me. My focus is on the prize, on the goal of heaven, an eternal pursuit. I have no other pursuit but that one and that alone, building the kingdom of God. The early church was driven to spread the gospel and bring God glory. They were determined to spend their lives on God. There was a different focus back then, a lot different than what we see today in the American church. The church today many times says, as long as God doesn't disturb or disrupt or inconvenience my life, I'm good to pursue him and live for him. But the second he asks me to do something outside of my comfort zone, no thanks. You see, if we were lined up here in LA and whipped one time for proclaiming the gospel, I wonder how quickly the church would disperse and say, this Jesus thing is not for me. That's not the will of God for my life to go to that church, to be a part of that thing, because they're getting beat over there, and I'm not down for that. Aren't you happy that Christ didn't decide to do that and look at the cross and say, that looks a little ugly, that looks a little hard, I don't think I can take that beating nor that sin, I'm going to set that aside and move a different direction. Aren't you happy that he had an eternal perspective and pursuit, that he was focused on the goal and the prize? Oh, if the church would wake up and have this focus, change everything. The other things we see is a supernatural, relentless determination to spread the kingdom of God. Sometimes the only determination I see in the church today is a determination for the American dream or comfortable life. If God calls us to do something for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel outside of our dreams, we say, ah, that's not for me. That's definitely not God's will for me. Right? Problem is everyone's saying that. So we have unhealthy churches, and we have the culture pummeling the church and taking over and brainwashing us to think like the world because we do not have our eyes focused on the right goal. The apostles see their lives as nothing in comparison to making sure the gospel moves forward and the kingdom is built. They say, if I can give up my life so that his kingdom is built, I am completely happy and satisfied. But they would say, if I gain everything and my life is beautiful, but his kingdom is not built, they'd probably say, I'd rather be in hell for eternity than allow that to happen. I cannot stop this from moving forward. I must do whatever it takes. Don't you smell that? Don't you sense that in the early church? Don't you feel that in our text? These dudes had an eternal pursuit, and that's what we're talking about this morning. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. This is where our story picks up. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on coats and mats, that as Peter came, by at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Stop there. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira had just happened, and all of a sudden there's an explosion of many more miracles and signs, wonders being done in the church. Jesus had given the apostles this ability to heal and touch and minister to everyone who had need. And some even believed because of what they saw, the apostles doing so much that maybe even the apostles' shadow could heal somebody. Now, I don't know if this is true. It's hilarious how televangelists and these healing preachers who they claim, you know, will do things like, oh, the handkerchief healed somebody, you know, and so, hey, I've got a holy handkerchief that I'm going to sell you for 3 easy payments of $39.95, and when you get this handkerchief, it's going to heal you, and hey, if my shadow passes over you, you just might be, this is crazy talk, come on, just trying to rip you off and get your money. And I say to those preachers, if you're so good at healing people, why don't you go to the hospitals and raise everybody up, preacher? Because you can't. It's a sovereign work of God. You don't get to pick and choose when you heal and when you don't heal. But there was a great miracles happening in that day. And notice, after this pruning of the church was added to greatly. Legacy? Listen. Sometimes the church needs pruning. Did you know that? You know what pruning is? It is cutting back a branch on a tree or a rose bush. I like the rose bush. At our house in Riverside that we sold, we had these Alice in Wonderland type, you know, rose bushes. They're beautiful. These tree rose bushes, you know, they grow in the balls, you know, and they have these beautiful flowers, and they just take over everything. And I remember when we first got them, we planted them. I was so nervous because I had read up a bunch on it, and we had watched videos. And my wife and I, my wife, she loves to do this cutting and pruning. It's very relaxing, and she would do this a lot of times. And I'd get nervous because as it's pruning back and it's taking shape, it's like, oh no, you cut off all the flowers, you know? And it's like, it's not going to bring forth any roses. Just in a cup, not even a month, you would see the buds start to come forth, and double or fivefold would all of a sudden start to come forth, and it'd be more beautiful than ever. And so the stalk of these rose bushes started to get like that. They were huge. And so it's like you cut it back. It's almost like the more you cut it back, the more flowers came forth over and over again. And it's a very wonderful process to watch. And as you experience it yourself, as you prune yourself and you live it and you drink it and you feel it, you slowly watch the fruit come forth on a tree or on that rose bush. You start to see why God does this to the church and why he does it to our own lives. I have 5 points for you this morning, and number 1 is eternal pursuit through pruning. The eternal pursuit through pruning. Many times when there is a pruning in the church, a lot of people leave the church because they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to pursue through the difficulty to see the fruit. Pruning doesn't feel good, now does it? You often wonder when you're pruning back the tree if it can feel any pain, if it has any pain sensors, you know? It's like you feel like you're cutting off a finger or an arm or something. But what I've noticed a lot of times in the church is because there isn't an eternal perspective and pursuit, as soon as something doesn't go the way that we like it, or as soon as something is cut back, or as soon as something is changed, or as soon as I have a bad relationship with that person over there, as soon as that friend leaves or this person moves, all of a sudden the church is like, ah, oh, we're leaving too. We're going. Come on, let's get out of here. It's like, really? What are we committed to? They changed the guitar player up there. Not coming anymore. You know, church splits are crazy. It is even amazing that church splits even happen, aside from a disagreement on real truth and doctrine. That because of issues, because of difficulty, because so-and-so doesn't like that person, or the pastor asked this person to leave because they're causing such disruptance, or they're trying to do this thing and teaching false things, we gotta prune that back, we gotta stop that, and all of a sudden the church is like, murmur, and before you know it, they're splitting and running away the other direction because they cannot and will not pursue through the pruning process so that great fruit can come forth. Watch this. If you were there in that day when Peter looked Ananias and Sapphira in the face and says, yes, you will die because you have lied to God, and boom, they drop dead, how would you respond? Would you step back and be like, Peter, Ananias is my friend. I can't believe you did that, God. I'm out of here. If you would have left then, you would have missed the explosion in the church just a couple verses later. And I'm telling you, we need to have an eternal pursuit of Christ, bringing him glory, being committed to a local church, a covenant relationship here, where we are pursuing Christ together. And we are pursuing through whatever difficulty. Your family's hurting. This family's hurting. That's all right. We're pursuing together. We're not kicking people out and we're not cutting people off. We're going to dig in and work these things out. And if pruning needs to take place here, we're all going to be okay with it. What if we lost the building today? Well, I don't know if I would show up next week. Really? What if the Lord's pruning us and trying to stretch us and grow us? Because we're not comfortable, because things aren't easy, we walk away. John 15:2, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. But look at me, I'm bearing fruit, look at that beautiful fruit. You know, just cut it right off, right? Like, that was kind of cool what I was doing over there. I really liked serving at that capacity. I really liked doing that thing. And Lord, you cut that off. It looks like you're taking away the fruit and the ability from my life. Why would you do that? He says, because I got great news for you. I'm going to produce tenfold in your life. You can't even see it. Discipline or restructuring, changing things. Be careful when pruning takes place to run away. Know that God is at work. Pruning is God cutting off what we don't need to bring forth fruit we would have never otherwise seen. You can't see it until it comes. The pruning must take place, and then we will see more fruit. That's what happened right here, an explosion of miracles, signs, and wonders, and the church was being added to greatly there in the text. The eternal pursuit of the church is in full effect here in Acts 5. The church is being added to. Fruit is happening. And so, of course, guess what's going to happen? Dun, dun, da, scene change. There's going to be an attack. Do you remember last week we talked about great attack coming on the church when great things are happening? Did you experience that this week? Great things are happening in the church, so of course the enemy's going to come and try to attack more. Look at verse 17 in our text. It says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. There it is. The text says simply because of jealousy, the council, the Sadducees, the high priest, arrested the apostles. This could have been all 12 of the apostles. We're not sure because we're not told, but it does say apostles plural there. But because God was using the apostles, building the church, building the kingdom, their popularity grew with the people in that area, and the word about them spread throughout the region, and the high priest and the Sadducees were jealous. Would you say jealous with me, please? Jealous. One more time, please. Jealous. Jealous. It kind of has an evil ring to it, doesn't it? This is classic, but we can learn from it. Point number two, eternal pursuit through jealousy. It's sad, and it's not supposed to be like this. But the truth is, many times when God is using someone greatly or someone else is getting opportunity, jealousy can develop. Jealousy is defined as resentment against another's success. Being angry because someone else is getting that opportunity or position or success in something. Envy is defined as feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, or possessions. Wanting what someone else has. Mad because they have it and you don't. Church, neither jealousy or envy is to have place in Legacy City Church. We can't allow it. It is a cancer amongst us. If it starts to develop in our hearts, we are in great danger because it can turn to bitterness, and before you know it, we start to not like someone, and then we start to keep distance from them, and then we start to judge, and all this stuff starts to happen. We're in great danger when that does happen. We're not to be upset because someone else gets an opportunity that we don't. We're not to be upset because somebody is successful in something and we're not. Benjamin Franklin said it this way, it is the eyes of other people that ruin us. If all but myself were blind, I should want neither a fine house nor fine furniture. It's so true, isn't it? Can you imagine if everyone around us was blind except for you? How would you dress every day, and what would you buy, and where would you go, and how would you? You just wouldn't care as much. Sure, you like things in a certain way, organized. But man, we sometimes walk around living according to other people. Envy and jealousy creeps in very, very slowly, and don't ever say that it could never happen to you. Maybe you've heard this fable before of an eagle which could outfly another. And the other didn't like that eagle could fly so high. So this eagle was standing next to a sportsman one day and said to him, "I wish you would bring that eagle down up there. I hate that he flies higher than me." The sportsman replied that he would do it only if he had some feathers so he can make an arrow. So the eagle standing next to him pulled one of his feathers and gave it to the sportsman, and the arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the rival eagle. It was flying too high. This envious eagle pulled out more feathers and kept pulling them out until he lost so many that he couldn't fly. And then the sportsman turned to him and shot him. My friend, if you are jealous, the only man you can hurt is yourself. You are destroying yourself, and it ultimately affects the church. It's poison. This jealousy put the disciples, the apostles, in jail, hindering the gospel, hindering the kingdom. Isn't it so sad when the church gets so inward focused on all the problems and situations going on that they just kind of come to a halt and stop plowing the fields and stop moving forward with the kingdom because they got to deal with all these problems on the inside because people's focus is off? Church, watch this too. You know what happens in our marriages? We get so inward focused and not looking and pursuing the kingdom, we start bickering and griping, and before you know it, we waste all kinds of time not building the kingdom. We need to have an eternal pursuit, perspective. Jesus has saved us not to be jealous of each other, but to rejoice when others rejoice. When something good happens, I can't believe that happened for them and not for us. Yeah, you enjoy that new house. Nice car, man. That thing is lame. How much you pay for it? Paid way too much, man. I would have got a much better deal. Loser. Right? What's going on in our hearts? These things manifest very quickly, you know? You have to watch yourself closely. When the Spirit is speaking to you, love that person. Rejoice with them. Be happy for them. Minister to them. When the Spirit is speaking to you, listen. Don't reject it. Jealousy has no place in the church. The only one it hurts, again, is you. And it greatly, greatly can affect a new church plant. So we cannot have this. And it must not be in the church. And if it is happening inside of you, you must stop it. Deal with it. How, Pastor? Listen. Instead of speaking about it or dwelling on it, you need to go to Jesus. You need to confess it to him and say, "Lord, I am angry with this person. I'm jealous. I'm bitter about this thing." Be honest with the Lord about it. And then step two, are you ready? Pray for that person. Pray that God blesses their socks off. Pray that God gives them a bigger house and a nicer car. No, don't pray for that. But pray that God would bless them. You know what happens? You know what happens to you? You know what happens to me when I start to pray for the person I have a problem with? I see God's heart in the matter, and it changes my mind about them. Bless those who curse you. Love those who hate you. Minister and serve them, Jesus would say. This jealousy, again, put the apostles who were doing an amazing work in jail. God forbid that this church ends up in jail because of jealousy around us. What I mean is a spiritual jail or a kind of a gridlock here at our church where we can't move forward because there's problems in the ranks. There's problems with the family. Praise be to God that jealousy cannot stop his power and work. You know what he'll do? He'll just find a way around it. He'll find someone else to do the job. But I hope that we would deal with the jealousy and move forward. Look at verse 19 as we move forward. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Stop there. So all of a sudden, there are the apostles in jail. And the angels come and open the doors and they walk out freely. What do? The angels tell them, "Go and keep preaching, man. Go back to the temple and keep preaching." So they go back and they declare the gospel and preaching again. And all of a sudden the high priest is like, "Okay, let's bring these guys out. It's morning time. It's time for some trial. Let's talk to these boys." They go to the prison to get them. They are gone. Little Houdini trick, little magic trick, right? They're gone. And they've evaporated somehow, and the guards didn't even see it. And how did this miracle happen? Funny thing is, the Sadducees were standing there. They knew it was a miracle. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. And so this is a little play on the scripture there of divine humor from the Lord, I believe. I just absolutely love it. It's like, I'm going to send some angels to set these guys free from the Sadducees who don't believe in angels and don't believe that they can do it. Point number three in our text is they were fearless, in our eternal pursuit. Fearless. The Lord delivered them in prison. And what if you got put in jail for preaching the gospel? Would you go right back to the same place to preach the gospel again? No, you would go home and you would hide and you'd lock yourself in the closet and make sure nobody finds you, right? Not these guys. They were fearless. They're like, "We're ready. We are charged. We're excited." We can be fearless in our pursuit of building the kingdom. When we know that God is backing us, what do we have to fear? Angels on our side. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not," God speaking, "for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know, when you're young and you're on the playground and, you know, somebody starts, you know, talking about their dad, and then all of a sudden you're like, "My dad can beat up your dad." Remember that? "No, my dad's stronger than your dad. He can do this. You know, I saw him lift this before. He'll beat up your dad." And, you know, the kids go on. And, well, you know, we have a pretty great dad in heaven. And we can basically every time say, "My dad is greater than your dad. My spiritual father can protect me and will protect me and does take care of his kids. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The psalmist says. No one. For God is for us, seriously, who can be against us? He can open doors. He can just send the angels to go open doors. Do you remember Jesus on the cross? So I lay my life down freely. I could call down thousands of angels right now in this moment to destroy all of you. God is with us, and we can be fearless because we have him. Now, don't be stupid. Don't be unwise. But we can be fearless in our pursuit. The prison guards saw something way different than they had normally seen. A fearless people in prison. They saw a group of men who were calm and collected, probably singing songs and encouraging each other, cracking jokes and laughing. Can you imagine? The disciples all thrown in jail. You think they're all bummed? Like, "Man, I can't believe we got thrown in jail." They're probably just like, Peter stands up and like, "Let's break into song right now." They just start worshiping and hanging out, goofing off with the, you know, the guards and just being happy, enjoying themselves. You know where the book of joy Philippians, this letter was written. It was written in prison by Paul. The book of joy. I'm telling you that when we have Christ, when we have God behind us, we can be fearless. They were trusting their God. Then the guard saw that these guys had somehow disappeared. We should be fearless in this world. What can man do to us that they haven't already done to the saints of old? The gospel must continue on. We must build the kingdom. We count our lives as nothing because it must be used for his glory. It's okay. It doesn't matter what happens to us ultimately as long as he's brought glory. And we've got to have that perspective. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Before King Nebuchadnezzar, they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow to the 90-foot golden statue that he had erected of himself. This is what they said in Daniel 3. They said this, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us." It gets better. "He will rescue us from your power, your majesty." Then they say this, "But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the golden statue you have set up." No matter what you do, doesn't matter. And even if he doesn't save us and we die in that furnace, we're okay because we are never going to serve you or your gods. We have Almighty God who has already saved us and already redeemed us. We can literally have somewhat of a fearless life. Again, don't be unwise, but we don't have much to fear. What can happen to us? I'll never forget the interview that Pastor Greg Laurie did with Pastor Chuck Smith before he had gone to heaven. It's right there in the last year, year and a half in his life. I'll never forget when Pastor Greg asked Pastor Chuck, "So, Pastor Chuck, are you scared of the cancer?" And everybody's like, "Oh no! Why did Greg ask that?" And Chuck just like kind of just breaks into laughing or just smiles real big and just like, "What do I have to fear? What does it matter if this body is dead? I go to heaven and I'm with the Lord forever." And what you saw in that moment was a man who had been walking with God for what, 80 years or something, and sitting there saying, "I have gone through so much, and God has delivered me over and over again. This tree trunk, this oak tree that goes down so deep that could never be moved by some little wind of cancer that comes into his life," he just laughs at it and says, "That's all right. This body's going down. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel and ministering. That's what I'm here for. This life isn't about this body. It's not about these clothes. It's not about my house. It's not about this dream that I have. It's about bringing him glory and serving him. And so it's okay." He just kind of laughed it off. I was like, man, I want that. Fearless. They were thrown in jail, and I guarantee they were just goofing off about it. Isn't this great? We got thrown in jail for Jesus' name. Man, I wonder how many more times it's going to happen. We're suffering like Christ did. For his glory. It's amazing to see all the martyrs and those who have been put in prison over the years who somehow still find joy. I read of someone in Romania who was put in jail for years, and he was thrown into solitary confinement. And as he would sit there, I was reading, sometimes he said he would have these outbursts of joy in his cell as he could sense the angels coming into his cell, and he would break into dancing and celebrating and worshiping God in his cell because he knew he was building the kingdom. He knew that he was spending his life on Christ. A lot of us aren't dancing because we're spending our lives on ourselves. A lot of us, we don't get that opportunity to experience that kind of joy because we're not spending our life on his kingdom. These martyrs have that kind of joy, and these disciples have that kind of fearless pursuit because of the steps that they're taking. We must do the same. I want you to watch the fearlessness of the apostles as it manifests in great power before the high priest and the council. They don't even flinch, and they preach some crazy stuff here in the text. Take a look at verse 27. It says, "And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying this." Here you go. The high priest says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You think that anybody would run away, but look at how the apostles, look at what Peter says. Peter answers, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him," when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Peter looks at him and says, "Who do we obey, God or man? And second, you put Jesus on the tree, you killed him, you put him to death, but his death on the cross was for forgiveness of sins." He calls him out, calls him to repentance, rebukes him, and then preaches the gospel. I mean, does it get any better than that? And he does it to a man in high power. I can't even imagine standing before this man in high power and just like, you know, what he could do to you, how he could torture, what he could have done. Point number four, eternal pursuit of obedience. Peter was like, "Dude, we got to obey God. We're not obeying you. You're just a man. We must obey God first." Let me ask you this morning, who do you obey? God or man? God or woman? God or yourself? Who do you obey? We all have to ask ourselves this question. When opposition of the world comes, who will you obey? When peer pressure of friends or family, who will you obey? Do you want to gain the favor of man or God? It's sad because sometimes the way people live, you can tell that they care way more about the opinion of people than they do about the opinion of God. It is because they are focused on the wrong stuff. They're focused with the wrong pursuit. It's more important for them to be accepted by a group or a person than by God. Not these disciples. Say, "We don't care about these guys. We don't care about this." They didn't care about the rich and famous. They didn't care about what the popular politicians or religious leaders thought. They did not care. They only cared about what God thought. They had eternal perspective. They thought about heaven. They didn't care about their life on this earth. I'm telling you, we've got to get this perspective in line. We have got to get our eyes focused in the right direction. Watch and ask yourself why you're making certain decisions, why you're doing these things, why you're going after that people, why are you trying to please that crowd? For what reasons? Make sure the motive is right. I get it. You're trying to reach people, you're trying to do things, but make sure the motive is right and you ultimately want to please God. Something that scares me is many times we are so infatuated with building relationships and friendships with the world that when the moment comes to preach truth and righteousness and the platform is perfectly built to speak into these people's lives, we don't take it because we're scared to lose them. And that is when we know we are missing it. We are now in more fear of this relationship and this person than we are of our God and them going to hell ultimately. We have got to get there, church. We've done a great job in America of learning and thinking through, well, maybe not a great job, but we're working on it, of trying to build relationships with sinners. But what I've seen more than not is that Christians don't know how to present the gospel to people. They don't know how to minister, love, and serve with the words of Christ. You're great friends with them. When are you going to love them greater and share Christ with them? Invite them to church. Let them know what they're doing is wrong. It's destroying their life. Pray for them. Encourage them. Help them through it. I'm determined when I sit down with other pastors in the area to tell them the truth. I want to be their friend desperately, and we are going to be great friends. There's going to come moments where I say, "Listen, man, I care more about your soul and your church than I do about us being happy all the time. Let's talk about some real stuff and quit with the fluff. Let's minister to each other. Let's love and serve people in this city. Let's get serious about this before we die and go to heaven and the game's over. You get no other chance. When I look at the apostles, I see something completely different than the way I see the church today. Paul, the same, he spoke clearly about himself, saying this in Acts 20:24. Listen, I love this verse, and I had not read it in a long time, and this verse just messed me up this week. Listen, he says, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." He says this, he says, "I am worth nothing. My life means nothing unless I use it for God's glory, unless I finish the work assigned to me." Do you know that all of you, every single one of us in this room, God has given an assignment and a work to complete here while you're here on earth, a mission to complete. And I figure sometimes that we are so caught up in our own lives, running around, doing our own thing, building our own kingdom, up and doing it, that we completely forget until we get back to church every Sunday and say, "Oh yeah, I got to do that kingdom building thing. I'll get to it one of these days." And then back 7 days doing our own thing, and then we try to refocus. I'm telling you, there's got to be a change of perspective. Look at the apostles. These dudes were giving up everything and with a focus to see the kingdom built. These disciples would rather lose their favor and popularity with man than to lose it with God. They did not care about those things. After this rebuttal given, the council was ready to kill them. And a man by the name of Gamaliel steps in. He's a great Pharisee. He's actually the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. Maybe some of you have heard of him. And he steps up and he basically says, look, he stands before the council. He sends the apostles out of the room, and he comes to the high priest and the council and says, "Listen, guys, hold on these guys. Don't kill them. If what they're doing is God's work, we're not going to be able to stop them. But if what they're doing is just man's work, don't worry, it's going to fail, just like all the other guys who have done this type of work. So don't worry about it. It's okay. Leave it in the hands of God." He persuades them, and you think that he would help them, but this is what happens. So instead of killing them, this is what the high priest does. Look at verse 40. To 42. When they had called them in, the apostles, they let them go free. No. What does it say? They beat them or flogged them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Wow. And that's how our text closes. So the high priest says, bring the boys back in. Apostles, listen up. Don't you dare speak another word about Jesus, all right? And we're going to make sure you don't forget it. Get over here. We will now beat you or flog you. Do you know what that is? That is 40 minus 1. That is the whipping or the beating. They would beat somebody so bad, and they called it 40 minus 1 because if you got the 40th lashing, that was the punishment for death. And they would whip them 40 times complete and then say, "Now we're going to crucify you or nail you to a cross. But we will show mercy. 40 minus 1, you will get 39 lashings and we will let you go free." So they took the whip and they crushed their backs and they ripped their backs open and they bled. They bled. All of the apostles there walking away, bleeding, limping away. They throw their jackets back on, the blood seeping through their garments. And they went home depressed and vowed never to preach Jesus again, right? It says, listen, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Who are these people? Who are these guys? These guys are crazy. I'm telling you, if we just had one drop of their persistence, one drop of their pursuit, one drop of their zeal here in Studio City, it would change our culture. But do you see how comfortable we are as Christians? We don't even think twice about this. And then it says, after they left bloodied, rejoicing, praising God, "We love you, Lord. We can't believe you let us suffer in your name. Yeah, we're going to go after this city now." It says every day they went into the temple, every day in the temple, house to house, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. After they were beat like that, they're like, "We're going to even dig in more. And we will not stop. And you will have to put us to death before we stop this." The eternal pursuit. The perspective must change. Our pursuits must change. Do you see how every day they were pursuing this? What are we pursuing every day? Man, Jesus had this focus. That's where they learned it from. You see, Christ, every day he woke up and said, "Not my will, but yours be done. What do you want me to do today, Father? I'm ready to do some ministry. Let's go after it. This is your life. I give you all that I am." He has given up everything for us, and he lived it out. Church, in closing, do you realize the main mission and reason you were put here on earth? Many of the things you are pursuing are a part of that mission, but they are not the sole mission. Many times we are so caught up in our lives, we completely forget the mission. Majority of the people in the world think the sole mission in life, here you go. The sole mission in life, many think this, is to work hard to make their life easier. The sad thing is, most people in the church believe this exact same thing. We are not put here simply to pursue an easy life. We are Christians. We are giving up our lives for Jesus, right? We were bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves any longer. He owns us and we give ourselves to him. We are here on earth for one main reason, to use everything that we have, all means possible, all of our life and ability to bring God glory and make disciples of all nations. Now, if that isn't number one on your list, then the list needs to change. And if you don't want that to be number one on your list, then maybe you're not a Christian. You need to ask yourself that question, what your pursuits in life are, because there will come a day when we will step into eternity and we will be asked these questions. And we will look back on our lives. Young people, we will grow old. Do you know that? We will lay on our deathbed one day. Do you know that? And we will ask these questions. Did we give up what we needed to for Christ because we're about to see him and it's over and we don't get another chance? So we need to make real decisions of what we are going to sacrifice and what the pursuit is. Men, what the pursuit is in your home. What is the main focus of our family? To build the kingdom. And the reason I go to work and make money is to build the kingdom. The reason I'm at that workplace is to share Christ with those people. The reason I'm enjoying my life there at the beach is because I believe God wants to even bring somebody there to minister to and love on, to glorify him in what I do. Everything that we have to bring him glory, you must get that perspective or you're about to miss the whole thing and be one of those bystanders over there while the apostles are going after it full force. God will use his church and God will build his kingdom, but he will do it without you. You either get in the race, get in the game and start digging in, or you will be left behind. We can't be spending hundreds of hours every week on everything else but trying to bring people to Jesus. We're missing the whole point of our lives as Christians if we miss this point. Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. To live as Jesus and to die, I'm stoked because I gave up my life for Jesus. That's it. The perspective must change. D.L. Moody says this, my final quote. "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man or woman fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man," he says. Fully given over to him. An eternal pursuit. That's my prayer for you today. Let's pray that God would change our hearts, change our minds now.